We've been looking for the past two Sundays at this great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, this amazing prayer prayed the night that he was betrayed by Judas, the night before his crucifixion. And some have called this it is in fact the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, even though obviously he must have prayed longer prayers which have not been recorded. Some see this as the very summit of the Bible's revelation in this chapter. In any way, it is a remarkable chapter. We're standing on holy ground, because here we're listening in to our Savior as he pours out his soul to his Heavenly Father. He is someone who is condemned to death. His disciples won't believe that. They don't want to believe that, and yet he's told them on a number of occasions that he is going to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die, and they don't want this to happen. But there he is in this, probably in the upper room, although we're not certain where this prayer was prayed. There he is praying this prayer, a condemned man. And back in the days of capital punishment, a lot of the younger ones here would not, obviously won't remember that, but there were occasions when people would say, well, the condemned man spent the night in his cell writing out his confessions. Or the condemned man spent the night trying to persuade the warders that he was an innocent man, hoping he would be spared the scaffold, the gallows, the next morning. Or the condemned man tried to do this, although he had the best meal he could possibly have, so that it would be his best memory as he left this earth. And the story goes that when Charles I was executed by beheading in Whitehall in the 1600s, that he said, please give me a coat so that when I go to be beheaded in Whitehall, you can still see the very place where he was beheaded in Whitehall, so that people don't see I'm shivering from cold and they think I'm shivering from fear. He was a condemned man. And here we have a condemned man, and yet the remarkable thing is that apart from the first five verses of this John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for himself, asking the Father to glorify him in the eyes of his disciples so that they will truly believe on him and draw comfort from that fact. Apart from that, the whole of this prayer is taken up with praying for his disciples. He's not thinking of himself. He's not thinking of his sufferings to come. He's not thinking primarily of that physical agony of being crucified to a cross, even though all of us would tremble with fear at the possibility of that happening to us. He was afraid of bearing the sins of the world, which he was just about to do, and his mind was horrified at the very thought. And yet, with all those burdens on him, he continues to pray for his disciples. What an amazing love. He's already prayed for believers in verses 6 to 19, as we saw last week. He's already prayed for those who were his disciples, who were already following him. And it comes out very clearly from that teaching and from elsewhere in the Gospels that they are very dear, they're very precious to him. And doesn't that remind you this morning of how wonderful it is that you, if you are a Christian, that you are loved by God? Do you not remind yourself of that from time to time, or even frequently, to know that you are loved by God and that his love is an enduring, eternal love, and he will never fail you in his love? And his prayer shows that he cares for his disciples even to the very end, and even in the time of his greatest suffering, he's thinking of them and he's praying for them because they belong to him. They're his. And he loves them so much that he's going to give his life to them. He knows that he's going to die in their place the very next morning. And he's loved them right throughout his life and his ministry on earth. And now, this very last evening, what does he say at the beginning of John chapter 13, just a few pages before? It says this: it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What does that mean? He goes on in John chapter 13. He goes on and he washes the feet of all his disciples, and that was love. And they protested, "Lord, you shouldn't be doing this to us. This is the work of a slave." And yet there he is washing the feet of his disciples, and then he reminds them that they should be doing this, perhaps not literally, although in our missionary career we've come across denominations where washing other people's feet is as an important doctrine as the Holy Communion, believe it or not. And he washes the disciples' feet to show them the love, but above all he is pouring out his soul now to his Father, because he knows that he is soon to go to the cross to die in their place. He shows them the full extent of his love. And he's praying for believers. He's already prayed for these believers, and he's already said he's not praying for the whole world. There are occasions when he did pray for the whole world, but he says in John chapter 17, he's not praying for the whole world. There are those who are against him who will never believe. They are not the slightest bit interested in him, as he says in verse 9. He says, "I pray for them," that is the believers, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." He's praying for what the Bible calls the elect, those who belong to God. And now he prays for a different group in verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." That means he's not praying for those who are already disciples. He's not just praying for them. He says, "I'm praying for those who are still far off from the kingdom of God." They're not even believers yet. Ah, but they're going to become believers. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone," already believers. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." You see, he knew that there were some who were going to come to him, who were far away from him, who were going to come to him. He's already taught this in his great discourse in John chapter 10, where he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 14, he says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Listen to this, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." There are those who don't yet belong to me, but they're going to belong to me, and they're going to come to me. They're not yet here, but they're going to come to me. He's thinking, of course, partly of the Gentiles, because he's speaking to Jews, and he's thinking of all the other nations which shortly would be hearing the word of God, but he means all those who as yet have not yet believed. But how could Jesus know this? How could he say, "My prayer is not for these who are already believers, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." They're going to believe. How could the Lord Jesus Christ know that? Many years ago, I went to a famous beauty spot in Surrey. All the Londoners, well, at least the South Londoners, know it. It's called Box Hill. Nothing to do with Box on the other side of Corsham. It's a very famous part of Surrey, and a lot of Londoners go there because it's a very, very beautiful spot in Surrey. And you have to climb a very steep hill, but when you get to the top, the view is magnificent. And I remember sitting there one day and praying, climbed to the top, and there I was sitting on the hill, looking down over this marvelous countryside. And as I looked down, I could see at the bottom of the hill, way below me, I could see a road going right round the hill, right from the left to the right, or from the right to the left, as you see it. And I could see the cars going along, tiny little cars going in both directions. And it suddenly struck me that I could see what these coming from this direction would meet over here. They couldn't see it. And I could see over here what the cars coming from here would meet over here. There were no accidents, no traffic jams, but I could see the whole thing in advance. And it struck me then, in some small measure, this is how God sees the whole of time and the whole of creation. He sees things which we don't know. We don't even know what's going to happen at midday today or midnight tonight, but God knows exactly what is going to happen. And then my mind goes back just over 20 years, perhaps 20 years ago, when we used to work in Casablanca, this great town of Well, no one knows how many millions. Even the authorities don't know how many millions of people live in Casablanca in Morocco. And one day, as I did every day, I was taking our girls to school, and they were still quite young, Rebecca and Esther, perhaps 12 and 9 years old. And I was taking them to their respective schools because it was far too dangerous to let these young girls travel to school by bus. And so I used to take them every day and fetch them from school every evening. And on the way to school, there was a part of the journey where there was a dual carriageway in Casablanca where there was an absolutely straight road for about half a mile, a dual carriageway, and people used to speed, and there would be traffic policemen at the lights stopping people and fining them. And on one occasion, I remember taking the girls to school, and it was quite early in the morning because the French schools start pretty early. And along the middle of the dual carriageway, there was no crash barrier. There were a series of palm trees, thick but not very tall palm trees. Very picturesque sight. But you could see, obviously, between the palm trees. And as I looked down the road, I could see the other side of the road as I was traveling along. And I saw something happen. I saw a young girl, a young teenager perhaps, in a long, long dress, coming out of a baker's shop with a small child with loaves of bread under their arm, the baguettes as they buy there. And I saw her run across the road, the other side of the road, and I knew exactly what was going to happen. And unfortunately, I was right. The girl with this small child ran across the road where there was no traffic, and there was lots of traffic on our side of the road, and I knew, regrettably, what would happen. I was a long way away, and she ran straight across, past these palm trees, straight across into our side of the road, and a car knocked her down immediately. I could see it coming. And as we drew near, already lots of cars had stopped and there was a crowd gathering around, as always happens in countries in North Africa. And there were already people trying to do their best and phoning the ambulance. And there was nothing we could do because you're not allowed to touch anybody who has an accident in Morocco. You've got to wait till the ambulance arrives. So we knew we could do nothing. And I had these two young girls with me who were traumatized by what we saw. But I saw it all in advance. I knew what was going to happen. And the Bible tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. A few of us went to Westerly, to the Growing to Serve course, a few years ago, and we heard Paul Mallard give an analysis or an expose of a new theology called open theism. And open theism says that there are some things that God doesn't know, and there are sometimes we surprise God. How about that? This is what is taught, and how anyone can read the Bible and say that, I fail to understand. But open theism teaches that there are some things in life which depend on us alone, and that sometimes we surprise God with what we do, with what we say, with what we think. But the Bible I read says that God knows the end from the beginning, that he is omniscient, that he knows all things, so God is never surprised. And the Bible goes further than that. It says not only that God knows the end from the beginning, but that God plans the future, and that God even decides the future. And Jesus, when he says, there are others who will yet believe on me, he is saying just this. And already in John's Gospel, he has made a remarkable statement in chapter 6, verse 37. It's a marvelous promise. If there should be anyone here this morning who is hesitating to come to Christ, listen to this glorious promise in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Isn't that marvelous? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And I know I've heard people say sometimes, I hesitate to try to come to God because I don't think he'll accept me. But there you have this cast iron promise of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will never drive away. I will accept any who come to me. If they come in faith, believing on my Son Jesus Christ, I will receive them. They will be mine forever. And so Jesus says, my prayer is not for the believers who are already believers alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Yeah, because there are many who have not yet believed, and we know that many will reject the Christ as they did on earth and as they do today, and in fact most will reject him. That shouldn't surprise us or disappoint us, even though it upsets us in a sense. But says Jesus, there are those who don't yet believe who will believe on my name, and it's a mystery. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will never drive away. It's beyond my comprehension, as I preached this morning. Have you been swimming sometimes, and you've not been a very strong swimmer? I remember a time when it happened in my life, and I suddenly realized that I was out of my depth, and I couldn't touch the bottom, and I thought, quick, get to the side as soon as possible. And here in John chapter 7, there are parts of this chapter 17 of this prayer, this great prayer of Jesus, where we're completely out of our depth. We can't touch the bottom. We can't fathom it fully. It is so deep. It is so profound. But there is the promise. Anyone who wants to come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross will never be rejected, never. He or she will be accepted if they come to Christ in faith. And that is God's solid, cast iron promise and declaration. As we read this passage this morning, did you notice the certainty in verse 20? The absolute certainty. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, already disciples, the 12 disciples, or rather the 11 disciples. Judas was already left to betray Jesus, plus all the other disciples who believed on him. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. They will believe. It's certain. There's not an element of uncertainty there. He knows what will happen. They will certainly, most definitely, come to believe on him. You know, there's a similar parallel passage in the book of Acts where Paul finds himself in Corinth. And Paul is preaching the gospel in Corinth, and he's being opposed. And Paul says, well, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. I've had enough of you, so to speak. I'm going to the Gentiles now. And then Paul left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now listen to this. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. See, Paul wanted to leave Corinth. He'd had enough of the opposition there. And God said to him one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. They're not believers yet, but they will become believers. I have many people in this city. And I can remember with Karen going up to the mountain overlooking Oran, or Oran in French, the second town of Algeria, where we spent 9 years as missionaries, where I was pastor of the Arab church there. And looking down over this vast town of 1 million souls and thinking, I was the only male missionary there for 1 million people, believe it or not. And looking out over this town and thinking, how do we get going here? And I can remember in Casablanca one day, Ken Patterson, who was the pastor of the church we come from in London, the father of Andy Patterson in Bristol, and he was known as an evangelist wherever he went. And he said to us after touring through Morocco with his wife, he said, how do you get started? And so we looked out over this vast town of Oran and the vast town of Casablanca and reminded of these words, I have many people in this city, says the Lord Jesus. And he says he has other sheep. He's got to take care of a shepherd. They are not yet in his fold, but they're going to come to him. They're not yet believers, but they will be. Doesn't that remind you of the amazing love of God for people who are lost? That Christ came to save the lost, that he cares for lost sinners, that he goes after them until they come to him. That's what he says in Luke chapter 15. He gives a series of parables. And one of them is of a lost sheep. And he says that a shepherd who has 100 sheep, the 99 are still safe in the fold, but one is missing. And he said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Oh, I fully realize that people who are not Christians can't understand these verses. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you begin to understand them and you begin to say, "Wow, this is dawning on me now. Thank you, Lord, for thinking of me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me." And then an amazing thought comes to us that if you are believers today, do you realize when Jesus prayed that prayer, "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message"? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus was praying for you if you're a believer today? Spencer reminded us at the prayer meeting on Thursday that the members of the government, they don't know us. And if you were to ring Gordon Brown and you were to say, "Michael Payton," they say, "Michael who?" Or if you rang David Cameron, "Michael who?" Or if you ring Ming Campbell, he'd say, "Michael who?" They haven't the slightest idea of any of us here who we are. But you realize that the Son of God, the Creator, was praying for you by name in this great prayer as he waited for his turn to be crucified, praying for us. And so he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And perhaps there are some of those present this morning, perhaps young, perhaps not so young. Someone who's saying, "I'd love to be a child of God. I've heard the gospel before and I'm so attracted by it. I'd love to have my sins forgiven. It's the dearest desire of my heart. But I don't think the Lord would receive me." And you say, "Why not?" They say, "Because I've sinned too much. I've sinned too many times. I've sinned too much. I've fallen too far." And then we're reminded of a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, which says that underneath are the everlasting arms of God, that we may fall, and we do fall, all of us. But underneath are the everlasting arms of God, that the one who turns to Christ finds that though they may have fallen often and far, God's grace can catch them as they fall. And then they will find out as they believe on the Savior that God's grace is greater than all their sin. And I so much wanted to sing a hymn this morning in this service, and I looked through all my hymn books and couldn't find it. But I know it exists. I've sung it many times. I think it comes from the revival in Rwanda and Burundi and East Africa. And Jonathan looked on HymnQuest, 19,000 hymns, and it wasn't among them. But I know it exists. It goes something like this: "Wonderful grace of our loving God, grace that is greater than all our sin." And the chorus says, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin." So how will these other sheep, how will these other people believe on the Lord Jesus when he says that I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message? How will they believe? Well, he gives the answer in that same verse. They're going to believe through the message of those who are already believers. It depends on those who are believers and their witness to tell others of the Savior. And don't you see it this morning just how important it is to be a witness for Christ, to take opportunities when God gives them, perhaps in your family or your neighbors or your colleagues at work or at school, to speak of the Lord Jesus and to tell others just how much he means to you? Because just as human beings reproduce and have babies, so Christians must seek to win others for Christ. And it's our responsibility to take this great message of the gospel out to other people that they may believe too. And in a relay race, the runner is responsible to run his leg of the race until he hands over the baton to the next person. Then his duty is finished. And as long as we're on earth, it's our duty to pass the baton of the gospel on to other people that others too may believe. And so we see the amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ here, that he should be thinking of you and me as believers as he was preparing for his death the very next day. And what did he pray for them in verse 21? He says, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also believe in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." What is Jesus praying for all his disciples, those who already believe, those who are going to believe? What does he pray? He says, I pray that they may be one. That they be one, that they may be truly united. And you know, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole of the Bible. And people take it and they rip it out of context, and it doesn't, they give a meaning to it which doesn't at all agree with the meaning that Jesus gave to it. Because when Jesus prayed that they will all be one, people today seem to think that it means that the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury and the archbishops of all the Orthodox churches, Greek and Roman and Russian, that the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, the moderator of the Methodist Church, the moderator of the Congregational Church, the president of the Baptist Union, the president of the FIEC, and the leader of the Brethren, that they all be of one mind. Can you imagine that happening? Does it mean when Jesus prayed this prayer that all churches and all denominations will agree, whatever they believe? I happen to know that there are some in the churches who don't believe. I can remember listening years ago, I think we were in France, and I was listening to Thought for the Day, someone who was a Christian minister giving a thought for the day. And he made it very clear he didn't believe in God. How you can give a thought for the day if you're an atheist? Well, there we are. And I remember as a teenager being a member of a church in London without being a Christian. And Wesley says, not only was I a minister of the gospel, but I was a missionary to Georgia in America, and I didn't even know the Savior. We've got to see who Jesus was speaking about in this prayer. Verse 3 tells us that these are disciples who know God. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's speaking of people who obey him. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. He's speaking of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. They accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. He's speaking to people who have been persecuted for Jesus' sake. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Knowing God through Jesus, obeying Christ, believing on Christ, being persecuted for Jesus' sake, how many people pass these tests? Certainly not all. So it's not unity of denominations or unity of church organizations that Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of the unity of all true believers. And he's praying that those who already believed in him and those who are going to believe in him should be one and would have the same faith in him, in Jesus, and they would be truly brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would share the same experience of forgiveness and of eternal life. One in that sense, just as we are one this morning, despite our different backgrounds, we are one if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that once these come to believe in him, they will be one with those already believers. Just as the Father is one with the Son in the glorious Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. They cannot be divided. He says, therefore, I pray that these, all those who believe and will believe on me, will be one in my name. That's true unity of Jesus Christ. That is the true church of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking of great cathedrals and parish churches, great and lovely though they may be. No one's likely to mistake this as a church building, but lots of people speak of church buildings as the church. It's wrong. He says the church, the true church, means all the believers in all ages, of all races and all nationalities and all languages, and all, both men and women, young and old, who believe in me. And showing their unity in Christ is a powerful witness to other people that Jesus Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And the Lord Jesus is glorified by everyone who believes in him. The day that any man or woman or boy or girl believes on the Lord Jesus and tells someone else, they glorify God through that. Because every conversion brings glory to God when people see he used to live like that, but now he lives a different life. Why? And he says it's because of Christ in my life, and that brings glory to God. And every sinner who leaves his or her sin to follow the Savior of the world brings glory to God. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, he says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he says they were far off at one time, but now they've been brought near, and now they've been made one in Christ. They were Jews, they were non-Jews, they were men and women, parents and children, even former enemies, but now they're made one in Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul goes on in his letter to the Ephesians to stress our oneness in our faith. That's why we sang the hymn just now, one church, one faith, one Lord. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. There's a hymn that puts it, we're going to sing it tonight, The Church is One Foundation, where it says, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Total unity of all true believers in Jesus Christ, wherever they come from, rich or poor, young or old, whatever their race, one in Jesus. And so he says in verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This complete unity of all believers who share exactly the same beliefs in God, who know they're sinners, who have come to God and been made right with God in exactly the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a powerful witness, this unity of true Christians in a world of disunity. Because showing our true brotherhood or sisterhood together as the thing that is most important in our lives, that we belong to God through Jesus Christ, that is a powerful message to send out into a divided world today. And note one certainty that Jesus mentions, another certainty in this passage, that all true believers will be completely one in heaven. And so as we read this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening in just as the disciples listened in as he's praying to his Father, and Jesus wants them to listen in, to be comforted, how much we're reminded that God loves his people. What love? Loved with the same love that exists between the Father and the Son, says Jesus. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you leave your sins at the foot of the cross, you'll discover a love you have never known before. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's on the very brink of following Christ, who's saying, I'd love to be his, I'd love to be a true Christian. And that person may be thinking, well, I've heard how God can save people, how he can forgive sinners, how he can take away our sins, how he can give eternal life, how he can bring us to know God. And I'd love that to happen. I've heard others speaking about this as the most important thing in their life. And you're hearing it again this morning. And the message from this great prayer of Jesus is, believe on him, the Savior, who was about to die on the cross for sinners. And then confess your sins to him, and then ask him to forgive you, and ask him to save you. And for those who do so, there is a wonderful, certain promise in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, that is Jesus, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Hesitate no longer, but believe on him and be saved. Amen.